the Bible should begin to open up there by itself. In the last chapter, as we make our way to the end of this extraordinary book that the Lord has given to us. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 6. This is the last section of the last chapter, the last book. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of thy holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. He said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the saying of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For out are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things. In the churches I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. He which testified these things say, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we once again, as we approach the verses that we're under consideration, we're not yet at the end, and we'll shortly come to the conclusion. And this morning I really want to deal with the next verse. Last week we dealt with verse 11. I want to deal with verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. Now this is not the first time, nor even the last time in this short chapter, that we're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, it's one of the central things upon which we are able to hope for and hope in. Here in verse 7, and then again here in verse 12, and then again, as we make our way to the very end of this chapter, to verse 20, we have this statement, this declaration, this reassurance, the reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ that I am coming quickly, speedily. Now, we looked at this before and we recognize God's timing is perfect and our timing is not His timing. Just as the people of God had to wait for centuries and millennium before the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promise of the seed of the woman who would overcome and destroy the power of the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15, that little infant gospel promise, the beginning of all that we see unfolded in the New Testament. And we always reminded when we think of that, the verses in the book of Galatians that I've reminded you of again and again and again, and referred to so often, and which you have thought on yourself and certainly have read many times, and the fullness of time was come. God gave his son born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. God's timing is his timing, and what might seem to be a long time. This book has been around a long time. The churches that this revelation came to and received this message are long gone, and the people who received that are long gone as well. But the message was not only to them, it was to all the churches of God in every age and in every time, and we still are waiting. But it's a certain hope, a positive hope. The Apostle Paul, back in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, spoke of the glorious salvation that God was pleased to make known and to remind us very clearly that those who have received the grace of God, begins in verse 12, saying, "For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The world that this was written to was a very dark world, world full of sin and sorcery, witchcraft, and false religions, and idolatry, and all manner of immorality. And yet, God in His grace revealed it unto His people and gave them a message of righteousness, of truth, and salvation. But notice the next verse. Looking up, looking forward, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous unto good works. And so the great hope of the believer. And we have seen that. We've seen that being revealed to us in the book of Revelation, chapter after chapter, seal after seal, trumpet after trumpet, vial after vial, reminding and encouraging us in every situation and all circumstances that the Lord of glory, the Lord of salvation, and the Lamb of God who came and took away our sin is coming triumphantly, coming triumphantly to receive us unto Himself and to bring judgment to the world and to begin the eternal kingdom. Now as I look at this verse, and there's a great deal in it as well, chapter 22, verse 12, I don't want to emphasize again, for we've spoken about the first part of the verse before, and we'll probably give reference to it again in verse 20. It's important. Anything God says is important. And when He speaks of a certain subject, a certain truth, a certain promise over and over and over again, especially in one chapter, and here's the last chapter of this book and of the Bible, we recognize how important it is for us to understand and receive it and believe it and rest upon it. But I want to go on a little further and recognize, and we've seen it already at the Lord's return, and what is going to take place both in judgment to the wicked and in the deliverance to the people of God. Then it goes on to say, "And my reward," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." Now what we've seen time and time again, and we've even seen it from this last chapter in the book of Revelation, many of the statements that are made or alluded to are taken from the Old Testament. And this is a quotation that hearkens us back again to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. over in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah is one of those familiar chapters to us. Certainly you think of Isaiah 53 and then Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people. Well, in the midst of that chapter, and it's a just like the book of Revelation, Isaiah, though Isaiah spoke a word of judgment and told the people of God as they would face the chastening of the Lord because of sin and would be carried off into captivity for 70 years, yet to have hope and the rest in God because God would return them and restore them. But it wasn't just a note to them or a promise that would be fulfilled and was fulfilled. Historically, we recognize to Judah and to Israel in their day, at the end of that captivity and that time that's revealed to us and presented in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we recognize it had a greater emphasis to the comfort of salvation that would come to our ultimate restoration through the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. So though there was instruction and warning, it's principally another book to give comfort and reassurance. It's the gospel. Many people call it the gospel of Isaiah, one of the most evangelical of all the prophets, some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the midst of this 40th chapter, which is filled with so many great things that could be preached upon, we have verse 10. And part of verse 10 is seen here in the fulfillment of what we have here. Behold, behold, the Lord God, or the sovereign Lord, will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. What I want to direct our attention to is this promise that God gives in terms of reward. Again, in the same book, Isaiah, in chapter 62, we have another word very similar to this, another promise very similar to this in verse 11. Behold! You know, these words are very important to us. They're not there accidentally or incidentally to the message, to grab our attention, as similar to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded for us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, pay extra attention to this. Here's a message to be heard and received by the God's people. Behold the Lord. Now here it is, Jehovah. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion. This is to the church. This is to God's people, whether the Old Testament church or whether it's in the New Testament church, where it's the people of God made up from the sons of Abraham by flesh and by faith, or whether it's to the Gentiles who become converted and become heirs of salvation and heirs with Abraham's household of faith. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. So here in the New Testament, we read of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than just a promise. It's a certain hope. It's a word that we can absolutely count on. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, when we look at this verse, And we certainly would take it out of context and not know the rest of the teaching of Scripture, we might get the wrong impression. And some people might get the wrong impression and do get the wrong impression that they believe that the blessings and the goodness and the grace of God that's to come to the Lord's people is all coming because of what we're able to do, or that we do, that we merit some way. But that's not what we will see. Now, there's two ways to approach this verse, and as I was dealing with it, I confess I didn't know which way to approach it, whether to approach it from the negative aspect or to approach it from the positive aspect, to approach it first from the unsaved, those outside of grace and outside of faith, or to approach it from the Lord's people and then go backwards to those who are outside of grace. And as a matter of fact, I approached it one way, but now that I come to my message, I'm turning it all around to the other way. Turn over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, and we're well familiar with chapter 6. There are some important verses that stand out from the book of Romans, and certainly from chapter 6. And of course, one of the verses comes at the end of chapter 6, which reminds us in the negative, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The payment for one's unbelief, the payment for one's life in sin, is a just compensation for all that he believed or all he didn't believe and all he did, breaking the standards of God and sinning and rebelling against God. God is a just God and will recompense or reward those who have done evil and have followed sin and have been slaves to sin for what they deserve, both physical death, spiritual death, and of course, everlasting death. So there's a time of judgment to come. Now, we've often spoke of that before, and recognizing really there are three judgments, if you want to speak of them as such. There's the judgment that men have in this life over them because they are unsaved. John writes the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us that those who do not believe in John chapter 3 are under condemnation. So they're under the wrath and the just judgment of God. The Bible tells us the Lord hates the wicked every day. And as we've seen last week from the previous verse, the character of the unsaved man will be seen in the things that he does. And sin begets sin, and the deeper one sins, the greater bondage he sins. Now this chapter, in chapter 6, and we don't have time to look at chapter 6 in any detail in the book of Romans, but as you do, you'll see that the unsaved man does not serve God, nor can he serve God. He doesn't seek God, he doesn't understand. We learned that from chapter 3. He becomes a slave to sin. But in so many cases, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in this case, and here in the book of John, through Holy Spirit through John, gives us comparison and contrast between the man who is unrighteous and the man who is righteous. The wages of sin is death. But we don't end with that. And we recognize, as we've seen, the end of the book of Revelation and the end of history is at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the judgment. So there's a judgment that resides over mankind outside of grace and outside of God in this present life. But then, of course, there is the judgment that he faces at death. It's appointed on the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's a judgment then. He doesn't have to wait to the very end. A man outside of Christ, outside of grace, will not, in a very light way to say it, will not enjoy the blessings of heaven or eternal life and be united to God through his Savior Jesus Christ, though his body is separated from the ground, speaking about his spirit. But then in that final day, in that great day, there's the ultimate judgment, or the final judgment, and it's not a word that's different from the time of death, nor is it different from that which men experience outside of grace in their life. It's the final manifestation of that judgment that rests upon man outside of grace and outside of Christ. But at the same time, so the Bible is telling us that God will manifest that judgment and accurately and fairly and justly execute and maintain his own standards, that is God, and reward or give the proper recompense to what man deserves. That's the wages. The wages of sin is death. But on the opposite of that, of course, is the picture of the Christian. That's what we're concerned with. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we confess. And it's not teaching us here, there's nothing wrong with the term reward. It's a proper word, it's a Christian word, it's a biblical word, but we understand it in light of the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And certainly we understand it in light of verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, that which he bestows freely and unconditionally, sovereignly, and out of his good pleasure, and those that are his, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the good verses and classic verses, I think, that helps us, or at least it has helped me in understanding this whole idea of rewards, particularly when dealing with the biblical idea of rewards and the believer, is, of course, Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 6. The whole chapter reminds us of the importance of faith, but not just any faith, true faith, saving faith. The saving grace of God. And in the midst, of course, of that chapter, we have what we can call the classic verse that's quoted and used by so many in defining faith or giving us a perspective on faith. Never forget my days in college. At least I think it was my first year when I read Machen's book, little booklet, on faith, saving faith. He wrote it during the time of the great controversy that raged between the modernists and the liberals, the modern liberals on one side, the unbelievers within the church, and those who believed in the fundamental doctrines, particularly as he saw it in the Presbyterian church during the 20s and 30s in this country. And he wrote that book, What is Faith? I commend it to you. Not necessarily everything in it is I would necessarily agree with, but that book in Christianity and Liberalism, where he pointed out that there's not liberal or modern Christianity and conservative Christianity. There's Christianity and non-Christianity and liberalism and modernism as far as the faith is concerned, is another religion, an altogether different religion. And they were two influential books, at least in my life, and the direction that I had ever since. And they're to be commended. So he used this as a basis to that, where we, the Bible says, and we dealt with this certainly when we were in the book of Hebrews, but without faith, the import, the absolute, if you were writing down something, you'd underline it once, and then another underline, then another line, the importance and necessity of faith. Now you hear about it all the time, people talk about faith. But the Bible, and you recognize, we differ and from God's viewpoint, we're not talking about faith in oneself. Positive thinking, like Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller, that we have the potential. You know, the other day I heard on the news, when they were celebrating in St. Patrick's Cathedral, who he is, Cardinal, whatever his name is up there, Dolan, is that who is up there now, who was speaking about the resurrection, he was saying the resurrection is within us, the hope, a spiritual reality that we are able to overcome in any situation, in every circumstance. I said, well, that's good to know, isn't it, from their perspective. That's not what I think the resurrection is all about, but that's what he perceived the resurrection was all about. So faith, true saving faith. Saving faith, and Machen went on to speak about the necessity and importance of it from an intellectual level. We have to have a knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans speaks about it. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they going to call upon the Lord unless they have heard? And how can they hear except there be one sent? And etc., etc., etc. And we recognize the means of grace and the means that God has appointed to bring us His word, it's all of God. So faith. But when we're talking about faith, the first thing we know is faith is a grace of God. It's a grace of God. So when we speak about a grace, it's something given, it's something bestowed, it's something that merited. It's not within us or something we can attain to, because we are important, or we have an understanding, or we have been able to attain unto it by our efforts. So when the Bible speaks about faith, you and I will exercise faith. And the Bible speaks about the faith as the body of truth. It's speaking about the blessing of faith that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. I read to you the Sunday before from our Shorter Catechism, which I just remembered at this moment. I forgot to read to you this morning from Westminster Shorter Catechism, the whole idea of effectual calling, the work of the Holy Spirit that convinces us of our sin and enlightens our minds and makes us willing. We're dependent upon God for His grace and His work of salvation. And so it says, faith, without faith, a person that has no faith, that is in God, the true God, not some general conception of God, or not man's understanding of God, or not the false gods of all the false religions, or even the false god of so-called modernist Christian. The true and the living God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that has only made Himself known, and that only makes Himself known through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it tells us, Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not only that you're believing in the existence of a God, but believing in the existence of the true God as he has made himself known unto us through the Holy Scripture. And then it goes on to say, now this is the point of what I'm getting to, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, you remember on the one hand in our theology and in our teaching of the Bible and our Bible doctrine, no man outside the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit does seek God. So how is this to be understood? Well, it's only to be understood is that God brings someone to himself. He calls by Christ and through the Holy Spirit in order that we are able to follow him as we prayed, and as the Old Testament prophet prayed to the Lord, turn us, O Lord, that we may be turned. Unless God turns us, we can never be turned, or we'll never be turning. But only as he's turned us, we will be turning, and ever turning away from sin and self and idols, and turning unto the true and living God. So what does it mean when it says he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Go back again to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, when we read the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift of salvation, and all that salvation that entails, the blessings of God that are made known to us in Old and New Testament, those things that are present, and those things that are future, and those things that are eternal, come not by that which we are able to do and accomplish, but all of grace. All of grace. So when we read that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, this is a reminder that God's word is true. God is not a man that he should lie. What God says will be. We are able to rely with full confidence and trustworthiness on the word of God. And God has promised not only to work in us, but to work through us. Did not I read to you in the scripture from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 13, that God is at work in us to accomplish his own good will. So not only bringing us to salvation, but maintaining and sustaining us, and all that we're able to do and do is by the grace of God. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift that God is able to work in us those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. You're all familiar, and we've spoken about it many times before, and you've all maybe have quoted it or read it or heard sermons on it before over in the book of Philippians, which is a blessed book written to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. One of the things that Paul is able to say at the very beginning of the book that brings us great reassurance is, and I love that verse, verse 6 of chapter 1, and Paul speaks with great assurance and the Bible Christianity, our Christian faith, is so established. It's not a pie in the sky. It doesn't speak of possibilities. It doesn't speak in terms of things we wish for and may not be and may not be. but always speaks in certainty. So Paul is able to say in verse 6, being confident. And it's not a confidence in ourselves or of ourselves. You know, speaking, I mentioned Schuller's name a moment ago. I think he's dead now. Remember, he had the Crystal Cathedral. Years and years and years ago, I received a free book in the mail. And it was written by Robert Schuller, and it was a call for a new Reformation. And he said, I don't know how, but apparently he got my name somewhere, and apparently thousands and thousands. He had a big donor who sent out all these books to everybody they could get a hold of, I guess who they thought was a preacher, a pastor, a minister, a missionary, whatever. And Schuller's book was a book that exposed, of course, his false gospel of positive thinking, and he said what sin was, that's where he fell down first of all, sin was a lack of self-esteem. And the faith we needed was a faith in and of ourselves that we could overcome and pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. Well, that's contrary, of course. And he was in the Reformed Church of America, one of the oldest denominations in the United States that have abandoned the faith a long time ago. And he was a proponent of that false gospel that so many embrace because it sounds good. And it's a self-help type of ministry. But we're not, the Bible's not speaking about a self-help ministry. It's speaking about a God-help ministry. It's all about God and His confidence. Paul's confidence wasn't in himself or what he had previously had done or what he was doing. But his confidence, his assurance was totally in the Lord. So he's able to start out by saying very clearly, being confident of this very thing, that He, that's God, God the Father's determination and love and mercy and grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the value, there is infinite value and power in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what He did, He accomplished the intent that He was given to do and the mission He was sent. Not again, possibility. Being confident of this very thing, that the Holy Spirit, the eternal third person of the Trinity working on us, that He which hath begun a good work in you, it's talking about salvation, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It will be brought unto perfection. And then, of course, as you make your way through the book of Philippians, a lot of people like it's their favorite book. There's so many verses that people memorize and are meaningful to them. Of course, we come to chapter 2, verse 13. And we're reminded, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. This ought to knock the free willers off their socks or out of their socks. It's God. The will to do, the will of God, is placed within us by God. Didn't we read last week from Ezekiel chapter 36? God gives His people a new heart, a new spirit. He forgives our sins. He cleanses us. And then gives us the desire and the will to do what we're able to do. See, this is the idea. Go back to rewarder. I haven't forgot where I was. God is a rewarder. What's this telling us? That we believe that the promises of God are true. That it's all of grace. Now look, and again, back to Romans chapter 6. Again, I can't have the time to properly go through this. I did years and years ago through the book of Romans, and it took us just as long a time to go through Romans as it did, and longer time through the book of Revelation. In the sixth chapter, he's reminding us and presenting the believers, the Christian, the elect of God, their solidarity with Christ, that we're in Christ and through Christ. As he was crucified, we were crucified. And then he goes on in this chapter, and again, we don't have time to look at the whole chapter, but just look at a few verses in verse 18. Well, you can start in verse 17. He thanks God. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, those who are outside of grace, outside of faith, outside of Christ, are the servants of sin. Their character and their nature is sinful, and they continue to be sinning, and everything they do is regarded by God as sinful. Nothing good, remember that? But thanks be to God, there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. That ye were the servants of sin. Slaves is really the word. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being made free. Now it does not say here in this verse or anywhere in this chapter or anywhere in the book of Romans, nor anywhere in the New Testament, or anywhere in the Old Testament, that any man is able to free himself from that which wells up from within him, or his power, or his ability to do anything to please God. We are made free by another. We're made free by God. It's only the power of grace, the power of the creative power of God, the liberating power of God that frees us from being servants of unrighteousness of sin. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. The Bible is not teaching us here in this chapter, nor anywhere in this chapter, that a Christian will never sin again. And he never does absolutely at all times what he knows to be true or what the Bible teaches him. But it does teach him that he has been once delivered from sin and justified, that he remains so in his whole life. And there are no longer the eternal consequences from sin. That's the eternal promise of God. That's God's word thing. And anything that we're able to do and that we do is a matter of grace. It's God working on us that now we become the servants of righteousness. Now we have, as Christians. Now we have by grace. Now we have by God. Now we have in and through Christ our identity with Him and His death, and our identity in Him with His life. Now we are able to begin to do the things that He created us for, and that's righteousness and holiness and good. Being made free from sin, ye become servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, as all an unrighteous man can do. That's all an unholy man can do. That's all an unsaved man can do. And to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Absolutely free. You couldn't perform any righteousness. But the fruit, what's the fruit? Does the fruit make the tree, or does the tree make the fruit? The tree makes the fruit. So now the fruit, or the evidence of being freed from sin and overcoming the consequences of sin, which is eternal death, that comes to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. The fruit that we receive through the instrumentality of faith is justification. What fruit had ye then in those things wherein ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things of death, but being made free from sin. Again, not that we never sin. No, it doesn't say that. A Christian can sin, and a Christian does sin. But he's forgiven, and he's given the means of continual repentance and faith that we seek from God renewal, because we stand in his sight, not individually, but we stand in his sight in Christ. When God the Father looks at the believer individually or corporately, he sees them clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. But now, being made free from sin, we become, or you can leave out the word we, but that's implied, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and to everlasting life. So when we read, you said, how does that relate to what we read? Well, it has a relation for the believer. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The reward of grace is grace. The reward of God is God. There's no merit in it. The merit that's involved is the merit of Christ. The obedience that's involved is the obedience of Christ. The work that's involved, the work of an unrighteous man, of a sinner outside of grace and outside of God and outside of Christ, is death. There is work involved, but the work was Christ. He did the work. There was work. He came into his life and he represented you and I and all the believers, both in his active and his passive obedience. He fulfilled the law as our head on our behalf, and then took the just judgment that the law demanded in his death, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Go back again to that verse that I quoted earlier in the beginning of the message. That's such a blessed verse in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of woman, made under the law, both civilly, both ceremonially, and certainly morally, made under the law, to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit unto His Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, the deliverance. The reward that God gives is all of grace. It's all of grace. You're a miserable wretch. And I know every one of you. Oh man, I'm going to say that. But so am I. So am I. How often have we quoted and thought about that? After we've done all that we could have done and should have done, what do we say? We haven't done anything. We've only done our duty. What reward? The reward is God. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when God appeared to Abram and all the blessing and the promise of the covenant, he would give to him gracious. It wasn't of him. Read the life of Abraham. Oh, such a sterling life, wasn't it? No, he was a sinner. But he was a sinner saved by grace. And God said, I am thy God and thy exceedingly great reward. The reward of salvation, the reward of God, is the reward of Christ. To know him, to be known of him, to be brought into the blessedness of this communion and fellowship, and know that anything that ever is done by a believer is able to be done by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to accomplish His will as He sanctifies us and cleanses us and sets us aside for His worship and service. Didn't I read a couple weeks ago? Shouldn't we? I think maybe we should read it every day, a believer. In the conclusion of Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, with all that he tells us in chapter 1, he reminds us that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's in God's presence. He's talking about the believer, friend. He's not talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is going to be cast from the presence of God. But the believer will stand by the grace of God in the presence of God eternally. And he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, God does it, is made unto us. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He is our redemption. And according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray.